Lord, thank you, Father, for your love and your kindness. Thank you, Father, for all the things that you provide us with, for a free country in which we can worship you, for the food and the clothing and so many things that we often take for granted. But most of all, Lord, thank you for your love and your kindness, your mercy and your grace that you shed down upon us abundantly when really, Lord, none of us deserve an ounce of it. And now, Father, search our hearts. Bring that iniquity that doth so easily beset us. Bring it to our forefront, Father, that we can confess it to you. And approach your throne, Lord, in a cleansed manner. Father, we do pray for this nation. Lord, there is going to be some decisions that have to be made by believers in the up and coming months, Father, regarding the vote. Lord, we pray that you would give us all wisdom in what to do and how to do it, Lord. We do pray, Father, for this church. Lord, we thank you for the very fact that we're still here. You bless us, Lord. It's your blessing that keeps us here, and not we ourselves. It's nothing that we do, Lord, but it is everything that you do, and we thank you for that, Lord. We do pray, Father, for Brian, who's going to Saginaw, Lord, to have a surgical procedure done, Father. We do pray that you would give the doctors wisdom and skill, and that this procedure would be 100%, Father. For Kathy, Lord, who is embarking on a different line of work, still with the same company, Father, but will be trained by an individual that has not been so friendly, Lord, just to people. So we do pray, Father, that you would give Kathy strength and discernment, and most of all, Lord, patience, because this is something that can only be gotten through trials and tribulations, Father. So for that, Lord, we thank you. Father, we do pray, Lord, for a wife who's having back surgery, Lord. This can also be very, very debilitating. We pray, Father, for the individual doctors, that you would give them wisdom, that you would give her strength in recovery, fast recovery, Lord. And that all that's said and done, Father, would honor and glorify you, and that people would realize, Lord, that you are in control, Lord. Father, for a man in Indiana who is homeless, Lord, there are so many homeless people in this country, and we really sometimes don't even think about them, Father. We do pray, Lord, that you would, Father, that you would comfort them greatly, Lord. Father, we pray for a co-worker, Lord, who is struggling. Father, I can't believe that there is no one here also that's not struggling in some way, shape, or form, Father. Because this life is a struggle. It's a struggle, Father, from the moment we take our first breath until the moment we give our last. And Lord, after that, it's when it's no longer a struggle. After that, Lord, for believers, it will be a time of joy for eternity. Father, for that we are most grateful. Most, most grateful. And now, Father, we do pray and thank you for the message, the words that you have laid on our pastor's heart that he will bring to us this morning, Father. We pray, Lord, that our ears would be open, our eyes would be open, and most of all, our hearts, Father, would be open, and that we would leave this building today changed forevermore by your word. Lord, we thank you. These things we'll pray and ask in Jesus, our wonderful Savior's name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor. Oh, and thanks for getting him home safe.
Children up through age 5, you're free to go to nursery at this time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to look at your word. While we recognize that this particular passage is talking about the people of Israel, it also can be applied to our own lives. Help us not to be people that would in any way, shape, or form reject your word, your gospel, or any other aspect of your word, but that we would always be receptive to your truth and seek to apply it to our lives diligently. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we begin this morning, what I'd like to do is have you turn with me to John chapter 6. I know we're in Romans, but I want to read John chapter 6, verses 1 to 40. It's a lengthy passage, just as kind of a way of getting started here. So John chapter 6. After these things, verse 1, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. That's important to remember why they were following him. Then Jesus went up in the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they had ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got themselves into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of the heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's a lengthy passage of scripture, and I acknowledge that, but I wanted to kind of set a little bit of the scene for the message I want to give to you this morning. Now, we all recognize that the Jewish people had needs, right? We all have needs. They had many things that they wanted. They wanted to be healed of their diseases. You know, that's one of the reasons why everybody followed Jesus, because he was healing people left and right, and they wanted to be part of that. They wanted to be healed of their diseases. Who wouldn't want to be healed of all their physical ailments? Anyone out here today have physical ailments that you would like to be healed of? I'm sure that you do. They required food for their daily sustenance, don't we all? Don't we all require food? We have to go out and get jobs and go work and go to the grocery store or have a garden or do something. It's a lot of work to get food. Wouldn't it be nice just to show up and sit at the feet of the teacher and have him pass out loaves and fishes and everybody be fed? They wanted to be free. You know, we're always talking about freedom in our country, always talking about the freedom to do our own thing, the freedom to worship the way we want to worship, the freedom to vote for whatever political party we want to vote for, and the list goes on and on. In Palestine, Roman troops marched up and down the roads, and the Jews wanted those troops out. They wanted to be free. They would be tempted to follow anyone who would help them achieve their desired freedom, feed them, and heal their diseases. They took one look at Jesus, watched him feed 5,000 people plus, and put that together with all his other miracles and said, hey, we got a real winner here. And they tried to take him, as it says here in John chapter 6, and make him king by force, which obviously he resisted, as his time had not yet come. He will be king, but that was not his time. Once they recognized that he was not going to be their Burger King, as one of my theology professors put it, that he had actually come to save them from their sins, which, by the way, most of the Jews didn't feel that they really needed to be saved from their sins, they rejected him, and they turned on him. Things came to a head in Matthew chapter 12 when the nation, led by their spiritual leaders, attributed Christ's miracles to the power of Satan. And as a result, Israel would experience some very painful consequences, two of which we find in Romans chapter 10, verses 18 to 21. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. And we're going to look this morning at some consequences of rejecting God's word, rejecting the gospel, rejecting divine truth. And the first consequence is that we would be held accountable. It's called divine accountability or divine judgment. As we look at the book of Romans, and I know we've been going through this for a while, we recognize that it highlights the righteousness and the holiness of God. That's a big theme for the book of Romans. Man's sinfulness and his resulting condemnation by God is clearly shown to us in chapters 1 to 3. God's answer to our sin, which is being justified or declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone, is taught in chapters 3 to 5. Sanctification, which is the demonstration and outworking of God's righteousness in the life of a believer, is taught in chapters 6 to 8. And now, as we've been working our way through chapters 9 to 11, we recognize that Paul is talking about Israel, her restoration to God and her ultimate deliverance from sin and ungodliness as a nation through Jesus Christ. We must recognize that as a nation, Israel has a long history of disobedience and rejection of their God and of his word. They rebelled back in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 when they rebelled against the Lord by resisting his command to go into the Holy Land. They've arrived. They're getting ready to go into the Holy Land, a place called Kadesh Barnea. They're all set to go. They send in the 12 spies, one from each tribe. They all come back, and 10 of them say, no, we're not going in there. There's some big guys in there, and they've got chariots, and they've got fortified cities, and yes, it is flowing with milk and honey, but we're not going because there's too many obstacles. And only two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, said, yeah, we need to go in and take it because the Lord has given it to us. So they rebelled, and they had to wait till an entire generation died off in the wilderness before God allowed them to enter the promised land. They rebelled back in Exodus chapter 32 by demanding that Moses make for them a golden calf so that they could have something to worship while he was on the mountain with God. The United Kingdom split into two kingdoms after King Solomon passed away, and the northern kingdom ultimately was captured by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom was likewise later conquered by the Babylonians. What was the reason for this? The reason ultimately was the disintegration of these two kingdoms because of sin and rebellion against God. Rebellion against God, rebellion against his word, idolatry, sexual immorality, ethical breakdown, the list goes on and on. Consequently, God brought judgment into the lives of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The book of Judges was a repeated cycle of Israel doing what was right in their own eyes. They started off by doing okay, and then they would fall into idolatry and sexual immorality. And God would raise up a foreign oppressor like the Midianites or the Philistines and would bring them in, and they would conquer Israel and put them under oppression. And Israel would get frustrated and upset, and they would cry out to their God, and what would God do? He'd send them a deliverer, like Samson and Gideon. And this would be followed by victory over the oppressors, and there would be freedom, and the people of Israel would be able to go back and live their lives and do what they needed to do. But what happened after that? There was a gradual reinvolvement in idolatry and sin, and the cycle would repeat itself over and over again. Both the major prophets and the minor prophets preached against Israel and preached against Judah's sin and rebellion, attempting, although ultimately unsuccessfully, to call the Jews back to God. From a New Testament perspective, we see that Israel's rebellion raising its ugly head once again. And what did they do? Well, they rejected their own Messiah, putting Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, to death on the cross. Israel had a long history of rebellion against God. Their rejection of their own Messiah, who they should have recognized, being the most outrageous example of such rebellion. So in Romans chapter 10, verse 18, we find a question being asked. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Paul asked the question that many others have wanted to ask about Israel. Did they not hear? Didn't they understand, or wasn't it not brought to their attention? Did they get the message? And what is the answer? The answer is, indeed, they have. Or if you look at the NIV, it says, of course they did. Israel had heard. It had been brought to their attention. Here in verse 18, Paul is quoting Psalm 19, verse 4, from something called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In verses 1 through 6 of this psalm, we see God revealed in the world of nature. In verses 7 to 11, he is revealed to us in his written revelation. So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 19 for just a second. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. Looking at verse 1 to 6. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the earth. To the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuits to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So we're talking about the world of nature, God's revelation of himself. Verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are altogether, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So as you look at this, we recognize that the Bible is showing that God's word is also given to us in written form. Here it's referring specifically to the Old Testament. Now going to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 for just a second. A passage that we've looked at before, but it's been a while. Verses 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed, verse 18, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So what are we seeing as we look at all of this? What's the point? The point is very simple. Israel has received God's revelation of himself. They had been told, they had heard, they had been told in the world of nature, which we've all been told in the world of nature. We can all look around and see that the heavens declare the glory of God. And it had also been told in their Old Testament scriptures. They had adequate revelation about God. They had adequate revelation about who Jesus Christ, his person and his work. Just thinking through the book of Isaiah, you've got Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 53 being prime examples of such written revelation. Israel was and is still being judged for their rejection of Christ. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and all the persecution that she has suffered since, including the Holocaust, I know that's a strong thing to say, and the current threats of destruction being made against it by Iran and other nations are examples, I believe, of that judgment still taking place. If Israel as a nation had repented and had received their Messiah at his first coming, they would have avoided a whole lot of trouble. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 19, also in Zechariah chapter 12 through chapters 12 through 14, that they will receive him at his second coming. But until that time, Israel remains under God's judgment. They are being held for their accountable for their rejection of Christ, just like anyone else would be if they themselves rejected him. Israel had received adequate revelation, and what did they say? They said no. They had the facts right in front of them, and they rejected the truth. Well, you think about it. They they'll come into Jesus during his earthly ministry and following what he did, and he was healing people left and right. He raised people from the dead. He healed leprosy, which was considered incurable at that time. He incredibly was able to feed crowds of probably 5 to 20,000 people using a few small loaves of bread and some fishes that he was given. He can do incredible things. They had it all right there in front of him. Plus, they had the Old Testament revelation. And what did they do? They said no. So the question is, what about us? What about Americans? What about each and every one of us here in this church? How have we responded to God's revelation, whether it be in the world of nature or whether it would be in our own scriptures? If we will not respond to God's revelation, then of course we will be held divinely accountable. It's interesting as you hear the story about Galileo, an astronomer. He was summoned before the Roman Catholic Inquisition for teaching that the earth revolved around the sun, rather than the sun revolving around the earth, which is what the church taught at that time. Consequently, he was charged with heresy. And he offered to say, guys, come here, I got this thing called the telescope, and you can look through the telescope, and I can prove to you that the earth actually revolves around the sun. He said, nope, we don't want to hear it. We're not looking through any telescope. And I believe, as the story said, he was executed for being a heretic. Their minds were made up. They did not want any further evidence. In a similar fashion, the vast majority, with the exception of a very small remnant of Jews, rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected his word and are accountable and were accountable to him for that sin. So what's the first consequence of rejecting God's word? It's divine accountability. We're all accountable for God for our receiving and rejecting God's word and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we refuse to do so, we are held accountable and we are going to be judged by God. Second consequence we find in Romans chapter 10, verses 19 to 21, and this is called divine hardening. Verse 19, Paul asks now a second question. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? As you look at that, it says, first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Israel appeared to be ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures regarding the gospel. In other words, they did not seem to make the connection between what the Old Testament said and applied that to Jesus Christ. I mean, they had Isaiah chapter 53, which really should have helped them out quite a bit, but apparently they did not make that connection. This ignorance was not based on a lack of information or a lack of truth. They had the truth. It was right there before them, but they chose to remain spiritually ignorant by refusing to consider it, by refusing to receive it. In other words, don't bother me with the facts. I've already decided. Thank you very much. Israel said, look, we're the chosen people. You know, we're in. We don't have to repent. We don't need this Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. We're fine. We're good to go. And then most of Israel really believed that. And certainly the Israel's leaders believed that, and they taught the people that very thing. Israel knew, they simply refused to respond or act on the knowledge that they were given. Paul goes on and says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Now here he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. 1,500 years before Paul wrote Romans, Moses was predicting that God would bring a message or blessings of salvation to the Gentiles. The nation without understanding, that which is not a nation, refers to the Gentiles. God called Abraham and his descendants to be a blessing to the whole world, not just Israel, but also to the whole world. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation before their God, Exodus chapter 19. Jonah, how many remember the story of Jonah? Jonah was judged for initially refusing to preach a message of repentance to the Ninevites. Now, why would Jonah refuse to preach to the Ninevites? First of all, he hated them, basically. They were the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were brutal, warlike people. And everybody was afraid of the Assyrians. And so therefore, he didn't want to go and preach to a bunch of brutal, warlike people, because what's going to happen? Well, like he said later on in the story, he says, well, I knew this was going to happen. I was going to go preach, they would repent, and you'd forgive them. And he didn't want them to be forgiven, because he hated them. He hated them because the Assyrians, and he hated them because they were Gentiles. And Jews had a very low opinion of Gentiles, and Gentiles were considered to be like dogs. In fact, that was what they were called. I think the word is goyim, dogs. So Jonah did not want to go and be a light to the Gentiles, which originally, that's what Israel was supposed to do. Israel was God's covenant nation, a nation that was to be a light to the world. They fell far short of their original calling. Consequently, God would make them jealous and angry by bringing the message of the gospel to who? The despised Gentiles, people whom the Jews, as I said, often referred to as dogs. Israel's rejection of their own Messiah did what? It opened up a door to where the gospel would be shared with the Gentiles. In fact, you've got the Apostle Paul, who is about as Jewish as any human being could possibly be, being appointed by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah the prophet says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." In other words, the Gentiles weren't even thinking about God, and he made himself manifest to them. So in this verse, we find yet another instance where God speaks of Israel's rejection of Christ leading to the Gentiles hearing the gospel. John MacArthur puts it this way: Through Moses, who represented the law, and through Isaiah, who represented the prophets, Paul firmly established that Israel's rejection of her Messiah came as no surprise to God. It was predicted that because of that rejection, God would be found by Gentiles who had not sought him and would manifest himself to those Gentiles who did not ask for them or did not ask for him. So as you see, Gentiles were going to be given the gospel message, and that happened as a result of the Jews rejecting their Messiah. Now, what if the Jews had received their Messiah? Well, I imagine at that point the gospel still would have been presented to the Gentiles, but now it's being done in a little different way. Perhaps at that point the millennial kingdom would have started and there would have been an opportunity for Jews to reach out and to talk to the Gentile nations. But as we know, they did not receive their Messiah, and the kingdom has been delayed. Acts chapter 13, turn there if you would for just a second. Acts chapter 13. Verses 42 to 52. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" We'll stop there. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Verses 1 to 6. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Do you see the pattern? The Jews are saying no to the gospel. God's attention is now shifting over to the Gentiles. And as I understand it, the Jews have been set aside temporarily. I think that God will restore them, but they're temporarily set aside. And right now, the emphasis is on the time of the Gentiles. As a result of Israel's disobedience and rejection of their own Messiah, that nation would experience certain painful consequences, as well as being temporarily set aside by God. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, and we'll get into Romans chapter 11 here in a few weeks. Verse 25 of Romans 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As you look at this, we see that Israel has experienced a partial hardening. It's a divine hardening. God has allowed them, he's confirmed them in their decision to go their own way and to reject their Messiah. In their case, this hardening or this setting aside, as I said, is temporary. There will be a day when Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced and will weep as one weeps for an only son, and they will receive their Messiah as is predicted in the book of Zechariah. God will once again restore them to their place of prominence once the complete number of Gentiles have come to salvation. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 14. Verses 15 to 24. When one of those who were reclining at table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent a slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" See, what happened when Israel basically said no to Christ, there was a hardening of their hearts. God divinely hardened their hearts and put them in a position where they would be set aside as a nation, and then others were invited to come into the feast to experience the gospel message. And those that are referred to here in the book of Luke are those that are the Gentiles. The door was now opened up to the Gentiles. Now, what would this do? This would make Israel jealous and hopefully whet their appetite to receive their own Messiah. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 10. "But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." And I think certainly as you look at the history of Israel, you see how true that was. I don't frankly think that this gives us a right to look down on Israelites or Jews. I think if he had called the Americans and said, "You're my covenant nation," we probably would have done the same thing, because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We're all the same, and the fact that he's even going to reach out to Israel at the very end, and Messiah is coming back to Israel, and Israel is going to repent and receive Messiah, is just an incredible act of grace and mercy, which really God is not under any obligation to do, but he's going to show his grace and mercy by receiving back his nation, which initially rejected their own Messiah. As we mentioned already, God has always had problems with his covenant people. He's had to put up with them and with all their rebellion for a very long time. When they rejected their Messiah, which he knew that was going to happen, and it already predicted in the Old Testament, and we saw a couple places there where that was predicted, God brought certain consequences into their lives. He made them divinely accountable, he brought judgment upon them, and there was a divine hardening of their hearts, even though it's a partial hardening, because not all the Jews said no. There was a remnant. God always preserves a remnant unto himself. And so he preserved a remnant even back during the time of Messiah. And you had the apostles, the 11. And then, of course, you had other people, the 500, the 120. There was a group that said yes to Christ and received him. In fact, as you look at the early church started out being Jewish. The Gentiles came along later. As we look currently at Israel, what do we see? We see a nation under God's judgment, don't we? Basically, if it wasn't for God's divine providence and wasn't for his intervention, Israel would no longer exist. How many wars have they been in since 1948? You know, the 48, the 53, the 67, the 73. There's been a couple after that. I can't keep up with them all. They're always fighting somebody. But the point is that without God's intervention and using countries like the United States to help them, and I think we're rapidly turning from that role that we've traditionally taken with Israel, if it wasn't for that, Israel would no longer exist. And now you've got Iran, who says they're using nuclear power for peaceful ends, but everybody knows different. They're really trying to make a bomb. And if they get one, they're going to use it on Israel. They've basically promised that. And you've got surrounding Palestinian peoples, communities, etc., and they have all kinds of missiles, various missiles of different types, crude missiles, but missiles nonetheless pointed at Israel. I think something like 14,000. I don't even know if that's an accurate number. It might be more than that. And Israel's desperately trying to erect this thing called the Iron Dome, which is supposed to shoot down the missiles, and to some degree has been successful, but it won't get them all. All these people want to kill Israel. Now, why do they want to do that? Because they're God's covenant people. And by nature, people want to kill those people which are under God's favor. Why do people react so negatively to born-again Christians just sharing the gospel? Why are they fighting so hard to get, you know, God and prayer and everything else out of the schools and to do all these things to eliminate it from society? Because ultimately, that's what evil does. It wants to get rid of the righteous. It wants to get rid of the good. So the wicked will always be against God's people, whether they be the Jews or whether they be the Christians. I believe that this judgment that Israel is currently undergoing is going to eventually end. This is a temporary situation. We've seen that already in Romans chapter 11. God has been extremely gracious and merciful to his covenant people, and this will become even more clear in the future when he restores them as a nation under Messiah's rule at the end of the tribulation period, beginning of the millennial kingdom. But in the meantime, they will remain under judgment for their sin and rebellion. I want to have you turn with me to a couple passages in Hebrews real quick, and then we'll wrap things up here. Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 4 to 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and end up being burned. What is this passage saying? Well, there's a lot of different interpretations of it. But as I look at it, I think what it's saying is, and you have to recognize that the book of Hebrews is written to a group of people, Hebrew Christians, who are in danger of leaving their profession of Christ and going back to the Old Testament and all the things that were involved in the Old Testament, ceremonies, covenants, etc. And so what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say is, look, you need to hang in there and not turn away from Jesus. And so what's being said here, it's talking about the danger of people who make a profession of faith but then turn around and demonstrate that that was not a real profession by their walking away, and the fact that there seems to be a hardening that takes place in the hearts of those people where it is impossible for them to be restored to repentance. And once they make that decision, they pretty much have made that decision, and God confirms them in that decision. Also, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think chapter 10, this point by the writer of Hebrews is being made once again, that if you basically demonstrate by walking away from the Lord or continuing to live like an unbeliever that you're not really a Christian, there comes a point when you will be hardened in your sin and there will be no way back. So remember that the book of Hebrews is a book written to Hebrew Christians who are being exhorted to stick with Christ, to not go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, to persevere in the faith. These two passages describe the hardening effects of sin and what may happen to someone who professes Christ and then walks away. Not only did Israel face judgment and judicial hardening for rejecting Jesus, people in our own day and age may also experience such for rejecting Christ or presuming to come to Christ and then going back to the world. Warren Wiersbe tells this story. He tells about a frontier town where a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon carrying a little boy. Seeing the child in danger, a young man risked his life to catch the horse and stop the wagon. The child who was saved grew up to be a lawless man, and one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a serious crime. The prisoner recognized the judge as a man who, years before, had saved his life, so he pled for mercy on the basis of that experience. But the words from the bench silenced his plea, "Young man, then I was your savior. Today, I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged." One day Jesus will say to rebellious sinners, "During that long day of grace, I was your Savior, and I would have forgiven you, but today I am your judge. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Rejecting Christ, rejecting the words of Scripture, is a terrible thing. It leads to multiple consequences, two of which we mentioned today. First is divine accountability or divine judgment, and the second is divine hardening. So we need to come to Christ and to be sure that we're in Christ. We need to remain in Christ. The Bible says to abide in Christ. Christ says, "Abide in me, remain in me," so that we will not fall into the hands of the living God. Shall we pray? Lord, today we thank you for this opportunity to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and to recognize that that you are a good and gracious God, and that you have given us the opportunity to be saved by coming to Jesus Christ. We pray that everyone who is here this morning is truly saved. We pray, Father, that you would work in each and every heart to either bring people to yourself who are not yet saved, or to be sure that we persevere in the faith. Help us not reject your word in any way at any time. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.